Psalm 125 is where we pick things up tonight. The psalmist is celebrating the fact that God surrounds his people, and so he does. The psalmist says, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abides forever." And so he talks about God's people, and he talks about us being stable, firmly founded, because of that presence of the Lord. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. And so he pictures God's people, because of the presence of the Lord, pictures us as safe, pictures us as being surrounded and stable. We are stable as Christians, not because of our retirement plan, or because of our great wisdom, or because of our great intellect, or our great anything. The lone reason for the fact that we are stable and the source of our stability is found there in verse 1, those who trust in the Lord. Our lives are stable because we've chosen Him to put our trust in. He'll never fail us. Beautiful as the psalmist begins this psalm. "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous." A lie can never win forever. Can't do it. Anything built on a lie has to ultimately collapse. Anything that's built on wickedness ultimately has to collapse. And so that's what he's saying here. You know, that scepter of righteousness, it will not rest. It won't have any longevity on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts." And so he's crying out to the Lord and he's saying, "Lord, you know, do what's right. We're in a difficult situation. Do what's right in this world." And I'll tell you, I find myself praying that. Just about every morning I pray that Lord's Prayer, and "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven." That is such an effortless prayer to pray to the Lord. I cannot wait for his will to be done here. And you know, I got it good. And so I want to go to be with the Lord. I want to see Him face to face. I want Him to establish His kingdom. But I can pray that prayer for the rest of the world and the wars that go on all over the place and the victims of crime everywhere. And it's like, oh, Lord, come quickly. And so he's saying, "Lord, you know, do what's right. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity." And so the psalmist is saying, the downfall of the wicked is coming, and it's sure. You have to remember that. Not going to win forever. The downfall of the wicked is surely coming. Peace be upon Israel. Psalm 126 is a psalm written as the children of Israel are returning from their captivity. They were captive to the Babylonians, and so this is a psalm that was written related to returning from that captivity, returning back to Israel, returning back to Jerusalem. So you can imagine, if you've been away from Israel and Jerusalem for 70 years, or you were born in Babylon as a Jew, and you never, you know, all you knew was what you'd heard about the land, and so now here they are returning back to Zion, and so the psalmist writes this song of ascent about that return from captivity to Jerusalem. "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream." You ever had that where you've dreamed of something your whole life and now it's there? Now you're just like, oh man, pinch me. You know, sometimes dreams can be so real you think you're in a dream. And that's what they feel like. Oh, this is what we've dreamed for. And now we're here in the land. And so he said, we're like those who are dreaming. And then he says, then out of our mouth was filled with laughter. And what he's talking about is the kind of a deal where you come onto a situation and you're so happy that you're not thinking to laugh. It just starts to happen. It's a little crazy, isn't it? You ever had that? Where it just starts to roll out of your life. I mean, you just, here it is, and wow, and you just start to laugh like a crazy person, kind of like. But the Lord understands, and you understand, and so this laughter just coming forth. I can't believe it. This is so great. So here is, again, the poetic book of Psalms, and he's just capturing the whole emotion of, you know, coming back to Jerusalem, coming back home after having been in that, you know, the dreadful captivity in the land of idols that they were in. He said, our tongue with singing. And so they just began to spontaneously sing. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. And the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And so he professes, man, we are here, we are back, and it is all the Lord's doing. And then so just the excitement of it, it just really springs off of the page, at least I think so. Verse 4, he says, bring back our captivity, O Lord. And that bring back our captivity is an interesting word there that it's used in the Hebrew for bring back. It literally means turn around. Turn around our captivity, O Lord. And so the psalmist is making a request of the Lord. They've been in captivity, to their oppressors now. And because they've, you know, been away for so long, the land is now bearing the consequences of their absence. And so all of the orchards that were so well tended and so fruitful, now they're overgrown. They haven't been pruned. And all of the fields and the vineyards that were so productive, now overgrown and not so productive and in need of a lot of work. And so the psalmist is crying out to the Lord and saying, Lord, turn this around. And the turning around of that situation was going to mean a lot of hard work. Really, really hard work because the situation had become overgrown. And it was a consequence of their sin. They were coming back to the land. They had gone out of the land because of their sin. And now coming back into the land and returning the land to what it once was just going to take a lot of hard work. It was just going to be the way that it is. Sometimes when there's a return from a backslide and there is that cry, Lord, turn this thing around. Work on these consequences of my action and my departure and all of these kinds of things. So often he is so willing to turn it around, but sometimes it's going to mean a sweaty brow and it's going to mean some thorns in the hands and it's going to mean some hard work and those kinds of things. It isn't, you know, dwizzled, vazzled, vazzled, vom, you know, and this kind of thing. And he just puts the angel dust all over it and then it's all back the way that it was. We learn things by having to sift through some of the consequences a little bit. But that's what he's crying. He's not crying that God would make it absolutely easy. He's asking that God would turn it around, and God was going to turn it around, but it would involve quite a bit of work. He said in verse 4, as the streams of the south. Now, down in southern Israel, the southern section of Israel is all desert. It's the Negev. And they have what's called the wadis, which is the dried-out stream beds. And those dried-out stream beds, they're dried out 11 months out of the year. But boy, that 1 month it rains, I mean, those things are just floods. That's just the way that they are. They flood up high, and I mean, they just run. And he's saying essentially to them, to the Lord, you know, make this land like those streams of the south. You know, full and productive and flowing once again the way that those streams flow in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And so the picture is they've returned to the land. The land is really requiring a lot of work to make it productive. And so that memory of what it once was and no longer is, but and then the weeping that that produces, but he's going forth with the seed. And so he takes his seed and he's casting that seed out. And so he's weeping in all of it, but there's that recognition that, you know, the Lord is going to turn this thing around. And so the return to the land, to Zion, wasn't going to be easy. The point of the psalm is that it would be worth it. That it would be worth it. And that's what the psalmist is saying. It was going to be hard. There are going to be a lot of tears. But it's going to be worth it. And so it is with any return of the Lord. It may not be easy, but it's always worth it. Psalm 127 is a psalm about God building a house and God building a home. And boy, He needs to build both, doesn't He? Unless the Lord, and there's the key, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Anything that the Lord doesn't build isn't going to last. Any home that's built on rebellion to God has no longevity. It just doesn't. Homes, families. God has intended that every home and every family on the face of this earth would be built on Him. And He desires it to be so. And He just looks and He says, any home or any house that is not built on Me, but built on rebellion to Me, doesn't have any longevity at all. They labor emptily, those who build it. He says, unless the Lord guards the city, again those words, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And so what's true of a house is true also of a city. If a city lives in active rebellion against God, it cannot be protected. It can't be protected. Doesn't matter how big its police force is, doesn't matter how big its National Guard is, doesn't matter how big its industry is, all those kinds of things. A city that lives in rebellion against the Lord cannot be protected. Babel, classic example. Fabulous city. Enormous wealth there. Man putting his best together in the building of it. And for all of their abilities, they couldn't protect it, could they? God just came down and He mixed up their speech and scattered all of them, and He stopped the construction of it. And so a city is only as safe as its submission to God. Kind of scary, isn't it? That's the way that it is. He said, it's vain for you to rise up early to sit up late. And that's the idea of rising up early to worry and then staying up late to worry. You might recognize that. To eat the bread of sorrows, and for so He gives His beloved sleep. And the point that the psalmist is making is, listen, if you're obeying the Lord, get a good night's rest. Don't worry. And that is a beautiful piece, isn't it? Just obey the Lord and don't worry about all of this other stuff. And so even though the houses aren't being built on the Lord and the cities aren't being built on the Lord and all of that kind of thing, it doesn't do any good to worry over it. All we can do is do what we're supposed to do and then get a good night's rest. And so, you know, that's what God is calling us to do. He said, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. And it literally, they're an inheritance from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Interesting, isn't it, that children, God says, they're a gift from Me. I don't think they're considered a gift anymore. In fact, I know they're not, by and large. It was interesting, it was just a few years ago that Ann Landers did kind of a poll among her leaders, so you know it's very scientific. And she asked her readers to respond to the fact that those that had children, if they had it to do over again, would they have children again? And do you know what the percentage was that says they would not have children again? 80%. 80% said, if I had it to do over again, I would not have children. because of the problems, the difficulty of it. Why? Because just as God has never intended for any child to be raised apart from Him, He's never intended that any parent should have to go through that apart from Him. There's challenges involved in that. There's difficulties. And without the Lord, you don't see what there is to appreciate. You don't understand what you're raising them to and for. And so without all of that, it can be very unrewarding. And then if you don't raise them, you know, where they are grow up with some thankfulness and all of these kinds of things, I mean, it can be very, very one-sided these days and the raising of the kids. But the Lord says, they're a gift from Me. And they really are. They really are. I remember when Charon and I, that was the girl I was going with before. It's a goofy name, isn't it? Charon and I, when we were going together and getting married, I did not want children. No way. And I just didn't see any sense in it. Didn't see any sense in bringing kids into this world and just one more thing to worry about in a world that I just didn't see as having much to offer. And thankfully, Karen did more than I didn't. And so we ended up with the two kids, and I'm so glad that we didn't miss out on that. And I didn't know the Lord back then, of course, and so it took me a little while to recognize and to understand. It took the having of children and then to raise them in the Lord to understand that they really are a heritage, they really are an inheritance, they really are a gift from Him. I think that in that, speaking of the fact that children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb is His reward, there has to be that recognition that our children are the Lord's first and ours second. They were His to begin with, and He gave them to us to be raised in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, the nurture and the, you know, warnings of the Lord. And that is so important as a parent because it puts me under authority, and I need to be under authority as a parent. I need to recognize that as a Christian parent that one day I'm going to give an answer for that ministry. Now, some of you have raised children. It wasn't until you raised the kids or they were well along before you came to know the Lord. You have to do the best with what when you come to know the Lord. But that raising of the children, that recognition, that's a ministry, and I'm going to have to give an answer for that before the Lord. And I'll tell you, that acknowledgement of that fact that, hey, I'm not the head of this household, I am a man under authority. He's the head. He makes the rules. And so often there was the explaining to the children through the years that, listen, I know you want to go in this direction or that direction or all, but the Lord says we can't do that, and I'm going to have to answer to Him. You don't want Dad wearing a beanie all through eternity, you know, because he didn't run the house, you know, and didn't quite go like that. But, I mean, there's a discussion on that. And so there were rules, but as best as we could, we tried to explain them well in the context of the Lord and in these things. But there has to be that fear of the Lord in our heart, and a fear of the Lord that's greater than the fear of our children and their threats. And those can come forth at times. And so it's so important, not only important for us, but important for them. So important for them. So it's such a blessing, you know, blessing this verse, an important, you know, understanding perspective related to our children and the raising of our children. He says, like arrows in the hands of a warrior. So some of you feel like the kids, yeah, they were an arrow, all right. Is that what he's talking about? Like arrows in the hands of a warrior. I mean, you know, well aimed, well shot. So are the children of one's youth. Happy is a man who has his quiver full of them. Some of us felt like we had a full quiver when we had one or two. Some of you are ma and pa kettles. You got a whole, you know, dozen of them or whatever it might be. But, you know, that's between you and the Lord. So happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. And so the children were like arrows. In other words, they were a source of protection. In the old days, they didn't have Social Security. Your kids were Social Security. They were your security. so that when you got old, nobody could beat you up. Because you had those kids, and they'd come and thump them. And so there was that side of that. It also gave greater impetus to the raising of my children properly, to understand that, hey, you know, sometimes you think you have these kids and it's just till 18 and then, you know, they're gone and dawn about 16, it dawns on you that, whoa, wait a second, I'm going to be their dad for as long as I live. And you know, so it's not just to that particular time, but that relationship is going to go on and on and on. And so here is this recognition of the fact that the children were going to take care of the parents in their old age. And I bring this up regularly to my kids. I try not to use guilt and condemnation here, but with the kids, this is a completely different thing. Just keep me propped up, you know, and, you know, face me towards the window. That's all I ask, you know. Different things you think about. So, Psalm 128, we better keep moving here. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. And so here's the household that fears the Lord and the blessings of a household that fears the Lord. It's a happy home. Blessed, or oh, how happy is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. So when the father fears the Lord, when the parents fear the Lord, and so a couple of songs about the Christian household or the godly household. When the parents fear the Lord, then there's food on the table. And all you have to do is be raised or grow up with parents who didn't fear the Lord and were addicted to different things, and there wasn't food on the table. Mealtime wasn't so exciting because the money went off into this thing or went off into that thing. But in the Lord, where the money goes where it's supposed to be within the family, that mealtime is a real joy. And there's a satisfaction for the man when he sits down at the table and the food's put on the table, whether it's rice-a-roni or whatever it might be, the recognition that I worked for this and I worked to support my family. This came from my hands. This came from me following my place in God's plan. There's nothing like that. It's a difficult thing in our culture that we live in where, you know, it's bigger and better and bigger and better and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger things and things and things and to where there isn't that satisfaction of sitting down to a meal and recognizing, all right, Dad provided this. Or, all right, my husband worked hard for this to happen, and now so often with the two parents. But there's just that, you know, so often we want the bigger this, the bigger car, and all of that, and everyone's dissatisfied when that meal is a blessing. And it's a blessing to work hard to provide it, it's a blessing to sit down before it and to eat it with your family. I mean, that's just a great, great feeling, It's a great household. It's just excellent. He said in verse 3, your wife shall be a fruitful vine. And it has with it the idea of the physical relationship where there's the fear of the Lord among the husband and the wife. They're faithful to one another. And so, you know, she's the only one having your children and not other people. And so your wife is going to be like a fruitful vine. And it has the idea of real pleasure in that physical relationship. And surely God knows what He's talking about. The greatest pleasure in the physical relationship is to spend your life with one person and to find satisfaction in that rather than a million people and that kind of thing. So there's a blessedness about the physical relationship when it's, you know, one man and one woman. And it talks about the wife being a fruitful vine and the very heart of your house. And so she likes being at the center of that household. And that comes out of her fear of the Lord. You know, whether she works or whatever it might be, as so often is the case today, still She's in the very heart of her household. That's what she's supremely about. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Blessed is the man. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And so not only a wife that's satisfied, but also children like little olive plants. And the idea is that these olive trees would grow and their roots would go out, and then there'd be these little shoots that would come up from the roots as it would go out. And so these little olive trees coming up under the protection of the older one while they got their start. And that's a great thing, children being raised protected by their parents. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children, the blessing of seeing our grandchildren. Peace be upon Israel. And so happy home, the blessings of that fear of the Lord. One final thing related to this psalm is he's talking about this also in Psalm 127 about the house and about the city and all. But a comment related to the blessing that the family unit is to a city, and the family unit is to a nation. It's the health of a nation is dependent upon the health of the family. It really, really is, because that's the way that God has designed it. And the health of a family is absolutely dependent upon the spiritual condition of the head of that household. Does that man fear the Lord? And God says, this is the kind of thing that I want to do when the head of the household will fear the Lord. Psalm 129, psalm about being afflicted. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they've afflicted me from my youth. And so they've afflicted me, but notice that next word, yet they've not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. And so this guy's in some pretty deep affliction. It's like somebody's taken a plow and run it up their back. So could be referring to the fact that he'd been whipped, or it could refer to the just poetic language for the fact that the affliction or the trial that he went through felt like someone, you know, got two yoke of oxen and a plow and walked all over him and plowed right up the center of his back. That's pretty tough affliction. And they made their furrows long. But he said, the Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. In other words, God put them to shame, those who hate God's people. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which wither before it grows up. Lord, wither them, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Lord, cut them off before they reach maturity, these evildoers. He said, neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. And so he's saying, don't bless these people that are persecuting God's people. Don't have any pity on them at all. I mean, don't give them the possibility of, you know, continuing to do more harm to God's people. And so don't let them do any more evil. Don't pronounce God's blessing upon them. Psalm of the afflicted, Psalm 129. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And so here's a man, again, it's a psalm of repentance. He's fallen away from the Lord, and now he's coming back to the Lord, and he recognizes, hey, it only takes, you know, one sin to make me a sinner, and I've sinned more than once. And if God, you know, counted this, all of our sins, you know, who of us could stand? We've all sinned more than once. And the thing that gave him hope in his return to the Lord is in verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you. And there is. There is forgiveness with him. I'll tell you what a comfort that is to us. There's forgiveness with Him. No matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, when we come back and have that change of mind that produces a change of action, there is forgiveness to be found with Him, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His Word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. I say more than those who watch for the morning. In other words, you got the guy that's working the night shift on the wall as he's, you know, guarding the city. The guys that work the night watch, what are they doing? Just like anybody looking for quitting time. Sunrise was quitting time. So he'd really look for the sunrise. I mean, that's what he'd be zoomed in on the east for the sun to rise. And he said, in that same way, my soul is waiting for the Lord. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Now he tells everyone to hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I really like this psalm because the psalmist doesn't glamorize sin. He comes back, and it's not easy, and he gives the hope that God forgives, and truly God does forgive, but he doesn't glamorize it, and he doesn't try and make it sound like where he's been or what he's in the middle of right now is something easy. It's not easy. And so he's saying, I have this hope in the Lord, but I don't want anyone to walk the same path that I walked. I think it's just a wonderful, wonderful balance that he lays out there. This psalmist desperately wants out of the situation that he's in, and he desperately doesn't want anyone to follow him. Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. So the psalmist lays out the source of the quiet and the calm soul. Those are nice words, aren't they? A calm soul. A quiet soul. Sounds nice, doesn't it? And he lays out how he discovered the quiet and the calm soul there in verse 1. He said, Lord, my heart is not haughty. Apparently, at some point, he was proud. And he said, Lord, I've abandoned my haughtiness, my pride, nor are my eyes lofty. Apparently, at one time, very ambitious, looking to certain goals and certain desires related to his life. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. There's the idea in this psalm of the psalmist striving after something that he doesn't have. But it's not just that. He's striving after something that he not only doesn't have, but that God doesn't have for him. He doesn't have the gifting for it. It's not a part of God's call on his life. And that's one of the hardest things. When you love the Lord and you want to serve the Lord, and that ambition that's there, and I, you know, want to do this, and I want to be that, and I'm better than everyone else who's doing that right now, and there's all of that kind of thing that's going on so often in a heart, and I know everything, and all that kind of stuff. And the Lord has His ways of just wearing us out until we just say, Lord, I will be content with whatever You have called me to, no matter what it is, whatever it is that You've gifted me to. And so He abandons all of His pride. He abandons all of His selfish ambition. Ambition isn't bad. Selfish ambition is bad. His lofty eyes there. And He abandons this deal of always putting His eyes on, you know, the next highest thing. And the interesting thing about all of that is the fact that so often that I'll put my eyes on the next step, the next highest thing, the thing that I want, it usually reveals that I'm not the man for the position. And usually the Lord will just bypass me because I haven't been sufficiently prepared yet. And so there's that place where he says, I just leave all of that stuff. I leave it alone and I'll just not going to be concerned about those things. I'll just entrust it to the Lord. And the result was that calm and quiet soul there in verse 2. He says, I'm like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Once he took that step, a weaned child is a child that is now heading towards maturity. It's not an infant anymore. It's not a little baby anymore. And so now once I've given up all of that, now that, you know, maturity process is beginning. Now he's just content with what God has called him to do. That's a valuable lesson, isn't it? I don't want to be, you know, the next pope or the next this or the next that or anything. Now, Lord, I'm just satisfied with whatever you want me to do. And there's just a peace and a quietness that's found there in that submission to the will, isn't there? And so he says in verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And so he commits all of it to the Lord. He just, everything that's beyond him, you know, he commits it to the Lord and he trusts in the Lord. The old saying is that we can't do everything, but we can all do something. And there's a wonderful peace in just doing that something that God has called me to and then committing the bigger picture to the Lord. You can go crazy worrying about everyone else's business in the body of Christ. God, how are you going to do this? How are you going to do that? You know, and all of that. And God says, you just do what I've called you to do and don't think about things that are too profound for you. And then you're, aye, Captain. He says, yeah, all right. And then peace fills our soul. So it's a beautiful psalm about a calm and a quiet soul. Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all of his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not go up into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes nor slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty God of Jacob. And so Psalm 132 is a celebration of the fact that God chose Zion, Israel, Jerusalem to reside in. And so the psalmist gives the history of it and how is it that, you know, the temple ended up being built in Jerusalem. It happened because David had a desire, and that's what the first five verses are about, was the idea of the building of the temple was birthed in David. And you remember from the historical books, David, you know, he conquered Jerusalem, he built a palace for himself, he had all of this stuff, and for David, palaces wasn't any big deal to him. He could live in a tent with a bunch of sheep, it was, as long as it was with the Lord, you know. And so he said, I've got this big palace I'm living in, and God's ark is out in the wilderness. And so he desired to build a temple for God, a resting place for the ark of God. And so that desire was birthed within David. The dream came from David. Solomon would end up building it, but the dream came from David. Verse 6, behold, we heard of it in Ephesus. And we found it in the fields of the woods. In other words, David had the vision, but everyone else caught the vision. David wants to build a, you know, dwelling place for the ark, you know, Ark of the Covenant. And so it began to spill out. And so often that's how God does it. He works both ends. David wants to do that. Yeah, that's right. That would be. And all of a sudden everyone's got the vision. And let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, for your resting to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength, let the priests be clothed with righteousness and let your saints shout for joy for your servant David's sake. Do not turn away the face of your anointed. And so David's desire to build a dwelling place for the Lord. And then in verse 11, the psalmist records God's promise to David. And you remember that when David came to God, he said, I want to build this house for the Lord. He spoke it to Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet said, yeah, do whatever is in your heart, you know, and God had to correct Nathan the prophet. And then Nathan came back and said, it was good that it was on your heart to do this, David, but God's got something even better, and that is he wants to build you a house. And he was talking about the fact that God was going to bring the Messiah through the lineage of David. And David, when he heard that, I mean, it was just like, I'm not, you know, with this, who am I that this should be? You know, again, that beautiful heart. And so the Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them. Their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. And there I will make the horn of David grow, the power of David, and prepare a lamp for my anointed. And that's speaking of the Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. And so all of this was fulfilled in Jesus. It's interesting that you might put in the margin there in your Bible, if you're prone to do that, Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, speaking of the fact that the Messiah would come through the lineage of David, he said, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David," Isaiah said. So the fulfillment of God's promise. "And over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So Isaiah prophesied concerning the same thing that had been spoken to David, and then the fulfillment of it, Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 33, where in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so the psalm is yet to be completely fulfilled as Jesus returns in his second coming and establishes his kingdom there in Zion. But this prophecy concerning the Messiah fulfilled in Jesus in his first coming, and then the fullness of that reign, you know, yet to come. Psalm 133, psalm about brethren dwelling in unity. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And if you've ever been through a church split, that is a verse that you love. You know, those are rough things, aren't they, sometimes in the body of Christ? "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity." Now what's happening with David, and David is the writer of this psalm, is this again is one of the songs of ascent, which was one of the songs that were sung on the pilgrimage to Jerusalem during those three Hebrew feasts annually. And so there is David in his palace, and he looks out on Jerusalem, and what does he see? He sees rich, he sees poor, he sees every color, he sees every imaginable cross-section of mankind, and he sees them coming together to worship the Lord there in Jerusalem. And his heart is just overwhelmed by the unity. And it's a unity that comes by the Holy Spirit, because he's going to talk about this upon twice in the passage, which, you know, really speaks to us of that Holy Spirit coming upon us, that baptism of the Holy Spirit. The unity comes by the Holy Spirit. It's like this church apart from the Lord, in a million years, would this group of people ever have gotten together anywhere, in any room, for any price? Not going to happen. Just isn't going to happen. How's it happen? By the Spirit of God. And the interesting thing that is so beautiful is, sometimes people think I'm involved in endless meetings keeping all of this together. I don't. We just open the doors here. And then we just trust the Lord to touch people's hearts by His Spirit, who's supposed to be here and all that, and that kind of, He keeps the whole thing together by His Spirit. It's the only way you can have a unity. And so David looks at all of this diversity, all of it gathered in one place to worship the Lord, and he just goes, all right, this is so great. It's behold, and that's the idea. Behold, you know, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. And they weren't always so unified at times in the history of the nation of Israel, so David was enjoying it. He said, it's like the precious oil upon the head, running down the beard of Aaron, running down to the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And so he likens the unity to the oil that was poured over the high priest's head. And that oil was a fragrant oil. It was only to be poured upon the priest. You couldn't duplicate it, otherwise they'd kill you. Keep you away from doing that. No counterfeit on that priestly oil. And so that oil would be poured over that priest, and then that oil would drip down from his head, and it would drip down his beard, and then drip down his priestly robes, and it would fall right down to the ground. That unity began from the top to the bottom. And he was saying this unity is like that fragrant oil. Now, as it relates to fragrant oils today, patchouli oil and the different things that we're all using, when we buy fragrant oils, you buy aftershaves or we buy perfumes and all, we buy it to scent to our body. In those days, there weren't like daily showers and that kind of thing. And so you would anoint yourself with oil to, how shall we say, how delicately can we, to hide the natural scent of the body. You know, a little gamey after a while. And so there would be, you'd put that oil on, and when that oil would go on, it'd be like, man, I smell the oil. I'm not smelling you anymore. This is great. And so that smell that comes from our body when it's not, you know, bathed so much, it's a smell that comes what? From our flesh. From our flesh. And so here is a unity that's supernatural by the Holy Spirit. It's like an oil, and it's stronger than our flesh. It's stronger than the scent that our flesh puts off. And so it talks about this unity being refreshed. When they would pour, you know, so you think about someone coming and putting oil on your head. Not just the girls, but I mean the guys are putting on a pour oil on me. It's like, ugh. But for them, completely refreshing. Dew in the morning, refreshing. And that's what David is saying. This unity is refreshing because, you know, what it does is it's overwhelming the flesh. And so, you know, the beauty of it. And so David is so impressed with it. It is interesting to note that twice it's referred to there in verses 2 and 3, related to the oil and also the dew. You see in verse 2, running down, and then repeated, running down, and then in verse 3, descending. And so, you know, that refreshment began high, and then it worked its way down. And of course, this speaks of Jesus and His commitment to the unity of the church, and that unity comes from Him, and He works very hard to keep us unified. It's interesting that, again, the picture related to Jesus, that when you look at Jesus and that unity coming from the top down as it relates to the body of Christ, the fact that Jesus was willing to come all the way from the top that he came from, which we can't even imagine, and the willingness to come all the way down to the bottom, that oil hitting the bottom of that robe. I mean, his willingness to do that, it teaches us that as a Christian, there isn't any other Christian that we should be too proud to unite with because of Jesus' willingness to unite with us. And so the Lord's so committed to the unity of the body, and of course Jesus speaking in John 17, speaking over and over again, I would that they were one, even as we are one, Father, that, you know, that, and all the witness that that is. And so the importance of it. Notice, finally, before we leave it, it talks in verse 2, that first line, it is like the precious oil upon the head. And then in verse 3, like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. And so often in the Old Testament, when they would speak of oil, of course, speaks of the Holy Spirit so often in the Old Testament, and that Holy Spirit coming upon you was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that being equipped or baptized for the special work that God was calling, you know, specific men and women to. And of course, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is available to all of us as Christians under the covenant that we have with Jesus Christ. But again, this unity, it has to come by the Holy Spirit, that being baptized with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, so that my life becomes something that helps unity in the body and not something that's trying to tear a church apart or tear a home fellowship apart or tear a city apart. And so that unity, it comes by the Holy Spirit. Source of our unity always has to be greater than those things that would tear it apart, and that means our source has to be the Lord. Psalm 134. Psalm about the evening service. I'll tell you, isn't that beautiful? Evening service. And so here we are. Here's our psalm right here. And it's short, unlike this. So, you know. The psalmist declares, "Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." And then verse 3, "The Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion." And so we have an evening service here. Verses 1 and 2, you may remember that in the tabernacle and in the temple, there were always priests there, day and night, always Levites. And so sometimes you might have the day shift, sometimes you have the night shift, but always there was the singing and the worship of the Lord going on in the temple. It never ceased, day and night. And so what's happening is night is coming upon the temple or upon the tabernacle. We really don't know which one we've got here. Let's see if David is... Now, we don't know which we have here, but let's say the temple. Night is coming into Jerusalem, and so the common people are now leaving the temple area, and as they're leaving, they're kind of seeing the night shift of priests and Levites coming on duty. And as they're coming on duty, they sing out to the priests as an encouragement to them concerning their nighttime service. And so they're crying this thing out to the priests, and they're saying, "Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." In other words, have a great time tonight. And I mean, they're just excited for them. And it's nice when God's people encourage the leaders that way. And so they were encouraging them in their service to the Lord. And so that lifting up of hands, that surrender to the Lord and all. And so that crying out. And then as they would then make their way, the people would make their way from the temple area, then the priests would turn to them and cry out, verse 3, "The Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion." All right! That's just got to feel good to everybody, you know, when you leave the service like that. And so everyone interested that the other person would be blessed.